Good morning, everyone. So welcome back to our 11 o'clock Bible study. What we're going to do are seven of the most important psalms for the New Testament. That's our goal. It is obviously a little bit arbitrary because what does most important mean? And the whole methodology of selecting these is somewhat fraught with difficulties because there are times where it's quoted, but quoted in parallel by various gospels. Do those count as multiple times that the Psalms are quoted or as a single time in which it's quoted? And then you run into this problem, too, with not only direct quotations, but what about partial quotations? And then, if not partial quotations, what about just the idea? So, for example, the first psalm we're going to look at today is Psalm 110, which has the Lord Jesus seated on a throne at the right hand of God, his enemies his footstool. So does every reference to a throne or every reference to being seated at the right hand of God or every reference to a footstool immediately pertain to Psalm 110? In any case, you see the difficulty with the criteria for selecting these psalms. But even so, that aside, the seven psalms that we're going to be looking at do play a very important role in the New Testament. It'll give us an idea for reading the psalm in its original context, understanding it at face value, so to speak, and then we'll take at least a sampling of how the New Testament grabs a hold of certain parts of these psalms and then applies them and sees Christ being proclaimed through the Psalms and obviously the dynamics of the Psalms at play in the specific context. So we'll see Jesus quoting the Psalms. We'll see the apostles quoting the Psalms. I hope it's a fruitful study. I'm looking forward to it. So let's begin with our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so let's start by opening to Psalm 110. We'll do our best to simply take in the psalm, and of course, after that, we'll pay special attention to that, assuming you have a Lutheran study Bible, that center column, which is the concordance. And I may as well just show that to you in any case. So if you're on page 956 in your study Bible, you're looking at Psalm 110. And if you look at the middle column on the page, that's right between the two columns of text, you'll see about a third the way down Psalm 110 in bold letters. And then you'll start to see verse 1 and all the places where it's cited. And then you'll see what you actually see, if you have to, you almost have to get out your magnifying glass. You'll see these little tiny superscript letters like P, and then it's and that corresponds to the text, and then it gives you the citations. And then you see the little superscript Q, and then it says the word cited again, and you've got another list of scriptures and so on and so forth, all the way down. But that's the tool you use to cross-reference the different verses or parts of verses or statements with other places in Scripture. So in any case, we're going to utilize that as a jumping-off point for grabbing a hold of Psalm 110 here. The introduction to Psalm 10, the study note that you see there, reads as follows: one of the most quoted of all psalms, used 17 times in the New Testament. And I was finding some indications that commentators think it's more like 24 plus times, so you can just see how it depends on how you count. But the study note here, 17 times in the New Testament, Jesus quoted it, Mark 12:36, to show that he was the Messiah, David's Lord, not just David's descendant. Critics have complained that its meaning is hindered by textual problems. We won't get into that today. Yet Christ and the apostles interpret and apply the psalm boldly. Yeah, so much for the textual problems. Jesus didn't care, the apostles didn't care. Now we have a quote from Augustine. We are utterly unable to doubt that Christ is announced in the psalm since we are now Christians and believe the gospel. So the formatting here, verse 1, the Lord addresses the king. Verses 2 through 4, the king is commissioned. Verses 5 through 7, the Lord gives the king victory. Okay. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I mean, the problem is you have two lords. But of course, it's no problem at all. And David is writing, you know, David is roughly dated, just I keep it a round number in my head, to 1,000 years before Christ. And so even 1,000 years before Christ, there's this understanding that there are two lords. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Foundational, fundamental biblical teaching that God is one. And yet there are these two divine figures that keep arising. In fact, obviously it's noted that there are three. There's the Lord and there's the Spirit of the Lord as well. There's God and the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord. So there's these three that keep emerging. In any case, Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, so the Lord is the Father, says to my Lord, that's the Son. So the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And to be seated at his right hand means there's two thrones, which this also is going to tie in later on to Daniel 7, where you have the vision of the Ancient of Days and the one like the Son of Man. The Father and the Son. The study note on this verse reads, the second Lord is greater than David. So the Lord says to my Lord. My Lord is obviously greater than David. And has both divine, he sits at the Lord's right hand, and human characteristics, namely earthly enemies that are going to be made into his footstool. My Lord, in Hebrew, Adonai, a respected or superior person used for kings and dignitaries, and then your footstool. In biblical times, the conqueror placed his foot on his enemies to indicate triumph. And then Melanchthon makes this comment. Christ argues that he is not only the Son, but also the Lord of David. So we're going to see that application once we're done reading through the psalm. Melanchthon continues, now both in the political realm and in nature, a son or a successor is never the Lord of the father or the previous king. So this is so strange that David says, my Lord, who is also going to sit on my throne. In other words, my heir will be my Lord. That's an unheard of or strange thing. That's what Melanchthon's talking about here. The footnote puts it lightly. In biblical times, the conqueror placed his foot on his enemies to indicate triumph. Yeah, but they actually made kings into their footstools so that you would come to visit the king if you were some very important person, and you would see him sitting on a throne with his feet up in the air, and you would see some poor guy underneath him, like literally being the footstool, and like, oh, who's that? Oh, the rival king. So this is a literal thing. And it's kind of interesting that this is the idea of Christ triumphing over his enemies, not just triumphing over them, but putting them in this shameful and embarrassing position. So it's quite the image that the enemies would be made a footstool. Okay. Any thoughts on verse 1 so far? We're gonna obviously go take a look in the New Testament at how this verse is used later on. But yes, please.
We didn't mention the capital letters versus the small letters. Lord.
First Lord is O-R-D capital. The second is small O-R-D.
Oh, yeah, I see your point. Usually when it's capital, it's Yahweh, but why wouldn't it be Adonai? I can't bring my Hebrew text with me. Bear with me one second here. Let's find out. Yeah, and it's as I expected. So the Hebrew text, let's see, of David, a psalm said, Yahweh to my Lord, to Adonai, oh Adonai. So it would be the Lord. Why you see that in all caps is because that's the name that is, I mean, it's commonly pronounced Yahweh, and nobody knows actually how it's pronounced. But that is the common way that the ESV renders this. And it's thoroughgoing throughout the Old Testament that when you see the all caps, that's Yahweh. When you don't, that's something else. And I think it's most often, I just don't know that it's exclusively Adonai, but it is very most often, I would say, Adonai. So Yahweh says to Adonai, I mean, it's a little bit of an oversimplification. No, well, not exactly.
No.
I mean, they have semantic overlap. Yeah, they have semantic overlap. Yahweh is connected. It either is or is like etymologically virtually synonymous with Exodus 3, where Moses asks, remember the burning bush? And Moses says, if the people ask who your name is, you know, then he uses this language that's closely connected to Yahweh when he says, I am that I am. And so that's thought to be the origin. Elohim is a broader word. Elohim can mean God, but it can also mean small g gods, or really frankly, any spiritual being. I think even the souls of the departed are somewhere called Elohim. So Elohim's one of those catchwords, maybe somewhat similar to like spirit or spiritual, like where we have a capital S or a small s, and it makes a big difference, but it's the same word for a broad range of semantic. And then what do we say, Adonai is Lord? I think those are your questions, right? Covered the bases. Yeah, please.
Just an observation. When you really think about it and you try to visualize verse 1 where Christ is sitting on a throne and his feet are propped up on other people, mm-hmm. That's not very nice. Sorry.
I was hoping you'd grab a hold of that. Yeah. Yeah, it's not a nice image at all. I mean, whether you think of it as Satan or the fallen people of the world or the, you know, we're going to look at Psalm 2.
But yet it's powerful and he's clearly showing that he's God.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And not just satisfied with winning. Satisfied with actually like dominating and humiliating. Yeah. I mean, Paul gets at that where he talks about disarming the principalities and powers. I mean, to be disarmed is to be made foolish. Like, you'd rather die as a soldier than like just be straight up disarmed. That's embarrassing.
It's also one of the Old Testament motifs where you'll have an unarmed guy come up against an armed guy, take his own weapon out of his hands and dispatch him with it. That's kind of an ultimate humiliation, you know. So this is a kind of humiliation, to be sure, humiliation motif and picture. Yeah, and it's the Father saying to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we'll see the application to the New Testament. There's already, you can see, the Lord says to my Lord, that's going to be a messianic, like the Messiah is divine, David's son, yet David's Lord. The sitting at my right hand, like we're going to confess in the creed that he is at the right hand of the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father. And then until I make your enemies your footstool is a theme that Paul takes up. Where he talks about, well, now that Christ has ascended and is enthroned in heaven, what's happening? The Father is making the enemies of Christ his footstool. And that will continue until death itself, the last enemy, is destroyed. So, I mean, that is another, it's strange, it's counterintuitive, it's hard to wrap your mind around. But Christ is actually reigning and reigning victorious despite the way things look and feel in this world. Kingdoms rise and fall, he's fine. Kingdoms bow to him in faith or bow to him in subjection as he's conquering them through some other nation. That's it. I mean, they're either brought to salvation or brought to destruction in time. And so viewed from this way, again, it's hard for my imagination, but your mileage may vary. Christ is already seated at the right hand of God, and he's not stressed out about anything that's going on down here, and everything's going according to plan. His own people are profiting and being brought into heaven, and the nations that are opposed to him are being destroyed, and the Father's doing all of this, and everything's going swimmingly. I can't wait to see it from that from that vantage point. When we're in heaven, we'll have that given to us more fully. Okay, verse 2. The Lord. So, right, you see the all caps there. That's going to be, you know, Yahweh in the Hebrew. And I think the Greek just does... just does it as Kyrios, which is why it comes to us in English as the Lord. So the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So Zion is the mountain of God, the greatest of all the mountains, and the one upon which the throne of God is. The scepter is the reign that's obviously moving throughout the earth. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And you see that little superscript. You can move your eye immediately to the right and that microscopically small text. It says, or on the day you lead your forces. So on the day of your power, or on the day you lead your forces. In holy garments, and here you see another textual note, the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text. Some of these read on the holy mountains. So rather than in holy garments, on the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning. So that's strange, I think, to us, poetic language, the womb of the morning. But it's as if the sun is being born. The dew of your youth will be yours. There's the superscript 3. The meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain, so translators are doing the best they can. All right, so from the top, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So this is all still in a kind of address to the Son. The Lord that sends forth from Zion is the first Lord of verse 1, the Father, who sends forth your mighty scepter. That's the scepter of the Son. This rule in the midst of your enemies is, it's not really a direct quote to the Son. It's kind of a poetic expression. I mean, it's not ordering his Son to rule. It's like, I don't know quite how to put it in English, but you probably get the sense. And then your people is the people of the Son, who offer themselves freely on the day of your power. That's the conversion to Christ and to his rule and to his reign. So this is in reference to Christians. I mean, the day of your power, I would not put too much of a fine point on that. Could be the resurrection, could be the ascension, could be Pentecost, could be all of the above, probably is all of the above. The people are clothed in holy garments, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. From the womb of the morning would obviously tie into at least some sort of idea of Easter and the dawning of the sun and the rising of the S-O-N, the sun on Easter morning, from the womb of your morning. But I mean, more abstractly, youth, vitality, new beginning, which is also the idea of the dew, which happens also in the morning time, of your youth will be yours. That's difficult to translate as the superscript indicates, but I mean, poetically, it sort of all makes sense, right? The less tightly you grasp it, the easier it is to hold. Okay, so we have a general idea of the sense so far. People feel satisfied? Yeah? If you look at 110.3, that note, offer themselves freely, literally are free will offerings. And that's kind of a neat literalism because, like Paul will say, make yourself living sacrifices. So the idea that we are not only offering sacrifices, but we are the sacrifices ourselves. So literally are free will offerings. Yeah, the formula of Concord is quoted here. The converted person does good spontaneously, right? Offers himself freely. And as regard to the phrase, day of your power in verse 3, the note reads, well, verse 2 describes his universal rule over all, even his enemies. This verse describes his gracious rule with those who join him in battle. Okay, in 4 we have this second direct quotation. Even though the whole idea is like from the Father to the Son, you have the direct quotation in verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then here in verse 4 is the second and final. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Which, that's a wild idea in itself, isn't it? That the Lord swears. What can he swear by? Himself. There's nothing greater. So he swears, which is like doubling down. And then why does he need to swear? Not for himself. He knows that he's true and what he says. But he does this, or at least expresses himself in this way, so that we would be certain that not only can God not lie, but he even takes an oath that he is not lying. So it's this beautiful way that God condescends to us in our weakness and strengthens our faith by going to this superlative kind of end. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Here's the direct quotation. So the Father is saying to the Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You probably remember that from our recent Hebrews study. I think we'll have opportunity to go back and take a look, at least in brief, but you remember the argument that the first priesthood referenced in the scriptures is that of Melchizedek.
And then you have the Levitical priesthood long after Melchizedek. And so the author of Hebrews argues that that which has come before Melchizedek, his priesthood, is superior to that which comes after Levi and the Levitical priesthood, Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. So that old covenant priesthood, that Sinaitic priesthood, is inferior to the new covenant that is in Christ Jesus and to the Melchizedekian priesthood that Christ has. So that would be one of the arguments, you know, that could be made. It's a bad argument, but Jesus isn't a priest. He isn't from the family of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So how is he a high priest if he doesn't come from the high priestly family? Well, thankfully, David already explained that. And so the author of Hebrews doesn't make that up. It's not an argument out of convenience where he goes, where can I find, you know, some kind of argument I can make in the Old Testament? There's this guy called Melchizedek in Genesis. I'll make that argument. That's not what happens. David already states outright that the father says to the son, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews, in a very real sense, just lifts it from David, who lifts it from the Lord. And puts it forward, and it's, of course, then right and true in an astonishing and wonderful way. So you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The study note on verse 4, in regard to the word sworn, God has promised the eternal reign of David's line. So that is kind of hidden in view. In fact, I've sort of assumed that you already know that. We're talking about the reign of David's line, and it's an eternal reign. By the way, in the two quotations, and maybe the note will get to this, I don't know, but in verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is the Lord making the Lord into a king. And then here in the second quote, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is the Lord making the Lord a priest. So a priest and a king, the two, I mean, sometimes we say of Christ that he's the prophet, priest, and king. He is here in Psalm 110, the king and the priest. The language of prophet, I think the threefold prophet, priest, and king is actually a Calvinistic or Reformed thing, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. Where you see here clearly the king and the priest, where is he called the prophet? Well, Moses says that God will send a prophet like him, like Moses. But then he goes on to describe this prophet as being divine and being a singular person, so that this prophet who is to come is Christ. And there's references to this in the New Testament as well. So obviously Christ is the prophet of whom Moses speaks. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the king promised to David. So he's the prophet, priest, and king.
You'd find a lot of pushback, and for good reason, based on the way the world is and sin, etc., against a theocracy. But that's exactly what this is. It's a theocracy.
Yeah.
Now, it's a perfect one here because it's God. And obviously, right. If we did it, we'd screw it up.
Yeah.
But,
yeah, and it's completely apropos of what is Article 28 from the Augsburg Confession that we're looking at, where you've got the power and authority of the church and the power and authority of the state, sometimes called the right-hand kingdom and left-hand kingdom of Christ. Both hands are his, or in this kind of imagery, both thrones are his, both crowns are his, or whatever you want to say, right? It all coheres in Christ, who is the head of the church and the state. And then your point is fantastic, and will come up also because Psalm 2 is one of the psalms that is frequently referenced in the New Testament. So we'll take a look at Psalm 2. And as I've mentioned before, Psalm 2 is the theocracy, just plain as day and on steroids, because it's the requirement is that every king, every ruler of all the nations of the earth realize that Christ is the true king and submit themselves to him or be destroyed. Yeah. Okay, so I think we left off in that note on 110:4. You are a priest After the order of Melchizedek, office of king and priest are joined. These offices were kept separate in the law of Moses. However, Melchizedek represents a different order of priesthood established long before the law of Moses. Back in Genesis 14, Hebrews chapters 4 through 10 explains and applies this unique arrangement to Jesus. All right. So just run through it one more time. If nothing else, we're committing it more deeply into our minds. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. All right, so here is, it's interesting because in verse 1, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand, which would mean that then the Father is on Jesus' left hand. But here it says, the Lord is at your right hand. So the places have changed. Now, what do we make of that? Well, I think, maybe I'm going too far, but I think we make it at this, that the Father and the Son are equal, that they are at each other's right hand, in a sense. And of course, the proper and most common image is that the Son sits at the right hand of the Father. That makes perfect sense. But then we also acknowledge that the Son is by no means inferior to the Father. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and all the rest, as our creed states. So I think that that's some of what can be read from verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. So the note says, Jesus, the king priest, will not be frustrated by opposing forces of evil because he sits at the Lord's right hand. And then you can see the violent language. So he will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. So the day of his wrath can be understood inexactly or broadly, generally. So, for example, it would not be wrong at all to think of like the Romans destroying the temple, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy as the day of his wrath. In that sense, there would be other days of his wrath. The days of his wrath are any time wrath befalls his enemies. But obviously, we have a view to the ultimate day of his wrath being the end of the age and the judgment of the world. So, why is he going to shatter kings? Because he's an anarchist? No kings. No, because he's the true king and the greatest of all kings. I mean, I don't know if any Christian has ever been part of... Are those still around? Are those still a thing, the no kings rally? That's ridiculous.
This weekend.
Yeah, I mean, a Christian, doesn't a Christian have to say no kings but Jesus or something like that? But then that's Christian nationalism. Then you're doing a racist thing. So good. We live in upside down times. If you can't laugh, you're not going to have a good time. It's all so ridiculous and stupid. But no, no kings, huh? A Christian can say that? How's that going to work out for you? The whole thing is Jesus is the king. The whole thing is a hierarchy. So politics aside, I mean, strictly speaking, politics aside, if you don't have Christ as your king, you are going to end up, what does it say? Shattered? He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Well, then how much more so those who are lesser than kings, but follow after them in their rebellion? He will execute judgment amongst the nations. So this is where, A, the nations exist, and B, Jesus is king over those nations. And he's king over those nations whether they recognize it or not. Should they recognize it? I mean, if you say that a nation exists and that a nation should recognize that Christ is king, then that kind of makes it a Christian nation. What's the alternative? And say, no. There is such a thing as a nation, but it should not acknowledge Christ as king. It should just remain a secular nation. Well, how's that going to go? Then he's going to execute judgment among the nations. On what basis is he going to judge them? On their faithfulness and accountability to him and to his Father. So there's no such thing as a secular nation state, strictly speaking. Every nation belongs to Christ and is accountable to Christ. As plain as day here, it'll be even plainer in Psalm 2. I mean, as if we needed any of this. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Does all authority include the authority over the governments of the world? I would hope so. Otherwise, it doesn't mean much. So all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Not just spiritual authority, not just heavenly authority, all authority on heaven and earth. And judgment. Okay, so he will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath, execute judgment amongst the nations, filling them with corpses. That also is not nice, as you put it so wonderfully. So the day of Christ's return is the day of the end of his enemies. And if we're weeping at this, how can I put this? If the LA Rams are playing against the Broncos and the Broncos are losing and you're sad, that might mean that you're a fan of the Broncos. So if on the day of Christ's wrath, his enemies are quailing or in fear and dying and you're sad, that's probably the wrong emotion. It probably betrays that you were on the wrong side. Right, exactly. So that is what you see in Revelation, and it's stunning. I mean, it stunned me the first time I saw it, because our sentiments, our modern sentiments, are so far from those of the Bible. But the saints of God are rejoicing over the death of the wicked. And that is the proper attitude. Christ is the king. We are on his side. He is our Lord. We are his citizens. We want his enemies to be, I mean, of course we want what he wants. We want his enemies to be converted. We want all to come to the knowledge of the Lord and be saved. We want them to worship the true king with us. But if they won't and the clock runs out, then no tears shed. You picked your side. You picked the losing side. So this is something we need to wrap our minds around, that these things are said in the psalm, and David isn't going, oh man, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Oh, he'll on judgment, he's going to execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. Oh, geez, no. Like, that's not what David's doing in this psalm. It's a psalm of exaltation. It's the Father saying this to the Son. The entire implied emotion is that this is good and wonderful and sworn to happen and sworn to be true, and there's nothing that's going to stop it. Praise be to God. So it is really kind of a sobering wake-up call against our, I guess you'd say, American sensibilities, and really kind of drives that wedge of, like, whose team are you on? Well, then if you're on the Lord Jesus' team, be fully committed. All right, what else will he do? He will shatter chiefs. Another football allusion for you. Just teasing. So, yeah, the note here, you see the superscript for. It's possible to read this, or the head. So he will shatter the head. So you can see that, like, chiefs or heads is a kind of safe translation. All right, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And then verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. I mean, obviously, it just carries a kind of after he's done exerting himself by destroying everyone, he'll slake his thirst at the brook and lift up his head in thanksgiving to the Father and in rejoicing. So it's a triumphant and peaceful image. The note on 10:7 says, complete victory of this king is emphasized by the picture of him being refreshed and lifting up his head. A ritual act may be described, bowing to drink and rising up again. Luther associates his drinking from the brook with the humiliation of Jesus and the lifting up of his head with Jesus' exaltation. So you have a little more background on that and how it's been used. The only, I think, other thing to point out, well, maybe two more things. In that section, the ESV notes is what it's called, where you have the superscripts and then the infinitesimally small print. Superscript 5 says, this psalm is an acrostic poem, each line beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, but in Hebrew. So obviously that doesn't, it's impossible to do that in English. It's impossible to replicate that in English. But it is just an interesting factor of the art and beauty of this psalm, this great Psalm 110. Now the final thing, and that is I just wanted to read for you the note that is the conclusion of Psalm 110. The world looks for the visible manifestation of God. David sees that manifestation prophetically in one of his future descendants. In this second Lord, the divine and the human become one in order to destroy the enemies of God and of his creation. All right, and then they add this prayer. Dear Jesus, David's Lord and mine, I thank you that you have come to be my priest who sacrifices for all my sins and to be my king to deliver me from evil. Amen. Ah, it's a beautiful prayer. And then especially that last line, deliver us from evil. Because when we pray, deliver us from evil, in the one sense, of course, is the catechism teaching, we're actually praying to be taken from this valley of sorrow to God in heaven. So we're actually praying for a good and godly death. But as this prayer reflects also, we're also praying that Christ would come and bring death to his enemies so that we can all finally be at peace and his kingdom realized. Okay, anyone want to offer any thoughts on Psalm 110? Yes, sir.
I guess it's kind of obvious, but he says he will drink from the brook, and it just made me think of a brook is living water, and Jesus is referenced to that.
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, Luther, I didn't want to go down this rabbit hole, but it's interesting because like the drinking from the brook is humiliation. And there's this kind of theology of the brook they pass over as they're going into onto Mount Olivet and the Gethsemane. And that brook is... I won't go into it. Maybe I'll preach a sermon on it one of these days. But there's that brook when they would do the sacrifices for the lambs, and they would sacrifice so many lambs at the temple that the blood would run down / seep up, and the brook would sometimes run red with blood. So it's just kind of an interesting idea. They cross over that brook on the way to Gethsemane. Anyway, sorry for that digression. So 110, yes. Oh, one second, we'll get you the microphone here.
I was just thinking how often we use the term my right-hand man.
Yeah, all the time.
Let's say it comes from here.
Yep, it's so true. So true. Okay, let's take a little field trip to Matthew 22:44. This is one of three parallel statements. In other words, three different gospels depicting the same event, or at least the same context and usage of this psalm. So Matthew 22. And we won't do a lot of this. We'll just do enough to get a flavor.
nothing exhaustive here. Okay, and let's start at verse 41 of chapter 22. So we should be in Holy Week. Yes, we are. In Matthew's Gospel, we are in Holy Week, and in fact, wending toward the end of Holy Week. Oh, he's still got plenty more that he teaches and does, though. So just trying to get us a little context here in Matthew's Gospel. He's being challenged by the Sadducees and Pharisees. It's one of the kind of crescendo moments of Holy Week, is his enemies come and attack him again. Verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit? So that's interesting, because Jesus is obviously saying that the Holy Spirit's responsible for David's words. Jesus views the Old Testament scriptures as God-breathed or Spirit-inspired. David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Also note what Jesus has done by adding in the Spirit here. Now you have the Lord, the Father, saying to the Lord, the Son, and this is being brought to you by the Holy Spirit. And this is where, I mean, again, maybe it sounds artificial. I hope it doesn't. But in these biblical depictions where you see the Father and the Son, or there's reference to the Father and the Son, or the Ancient of Days and the one like the Son of Man, and you only see two of them, you go, well, where's the third? Where's the Holy Spirit? He's the one showing you. He's the one speaking these things to you, right? So he's always there. He's the one revealing the Son and the Father to you. He's the one speaking these things, writing them on the page, speaking them into your ears, etc. So that's not at all to be discounted, because look what the Lord says. I mean, if you just read Psalm 110, you'd say, where's the Spirit? And Jesus would say, speaking to you. That's what David's in the Spirit says. It's the Spirit through David. Okay, sorry for that.
Here they're all in small letters. It's
confusing. Oh, what's in small letters? Oh, yeah. Because the only thing they're trying to do with the capital letters is tell you when Yahweh's back there. That YHWH transliteration into English of the, what do they call it? The tetragrammaton. The four letters.
It's not here.
Yeah, because there's no, I mean, because the Greek is just kurios. So the Greek's not going to, anytime you, I mean, well, I don't know about any time, but the vast majority of the time you have Yahweh, the Greek's got kurios, just Lord. Okay, so, and then obviously what's happening here under this text is not Hebrew at all, so you don't have Yahweh, you've got, oh, also, I mean, that's a great point. What Bible is Jesus using, the Hebrew Bible or the Greek Bible? The Greek Bible. That's why. So Jesus and the apostles, by and large, I mean, almost exclusively use the Greek Bible, not the Hebrew Bible. Which, by the way, the Greek text that we have, I mean, incidentally, maybe not incidentally, the Greek text we have is older than the Hebrew text we have. So I think people often think that the Hebrew must be older, but that's not true in terms of manuscript. You saw in the notes for the Psalm 110 that the Masoretic text, that's the earliest text we have, and I can't remember, it's like the 7th or 8th century AD. Whereas the Greek texts we have come from a couple centuries before Christ. So those are older texts. Now, recently, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of the other related manuscripts, we have corroboration of the Masoretic text. These texts dating to the first century or earlier corroborate in large part the Masoretic text and its accuracy. But it's not a whole text that you have, or not whole texts, not a whole Bible, is really what I'm trying to say, that you have in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So if you were to say, like, what is the most, like, absolutely accurate manuscript evidence, or the earliest you have that you think has the best accuracy, you'd probably say the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, And then, like I said, Christ and his apostles use that almost exclusively.
Is it true that, I mean, the Old Testament translation we have in the Lutheran Study Bible is from the Masoretic text? Is that correct?
That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. The ESV, what does the ESV use? It's somewhere in here. I'm just getting it confused with the Book of Concord. That's embarrassing because we've been doing our Book of Concord study, and they base it on the, you know, they've got the triglot in, so the German, the Latin, and the English. And the English of the triglot is like this mediating thing, I think, between the German and the Latin, and then our version of the Book of Concord. Like, why do we have to be so rabbinical about all of this? But anyway, so now what about the ESV? That's a good question. What does the ESV come from? Is it a fresh translation or not? I bet you it says somewhere here in the... I'm not going to take long. I'm going to give up. Don't worry. I want to look real quick and just see if I can find... I mean, most of this in front of here is very helpful stuff, but then the flip side is too much helpful stuff renders it unhelpful because you can never find what you're looking for. Bear with me one second. I'm not going to take much longer. I just want to see if staring me at the face. This is like when my wife says the car's not working and I open the hood and I look for a giant button that just says press me and it'll work. Like, I don't know what I'm doing, but I still look. Okay, one more second, then I give up. I'll have to get back to you in any case.
ESV preference, it
does
say
about text. Okay, so it's translating from the Masoretic text.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. I think at least the Lutheran Study Bible has this, that at key points it will point out a difference between the Masoretic and the... Because I seem to recall that. Textual basis, finally. If you care, this is on Roman numeral 17, that page. So this actually has, oh, it's got the whole translation legacy. Oh, this is a treasure trove. This is a rabbit hole of nerdery right here. Translation philosophy, translation style, translation of specialized items, and then the textual basis. The ESV is based on the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible as found in the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia and on the Greek text. Oh, yeah, by the UBS and then the Nestle Allen 27th edition. Uh-huh. That makes sense. Yeah, you kind of got to pick one or the other, I guess. In exceptional, difficult cases, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Syriac Peshitta, the Latin Vulgate, and other sources were consulted to shed possible light on the text. Or, if necessary, to support a divergence from the Masoretic text. All right, well, we'll just have to leave it there. Thanks for the question. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so my question is, but during the time of Jesus and the disciples, in the synagogue, weren't they using a Hebrew scroll in their worship services?
It's a good question. I don't know the specific answer to that, except I am under the general impression that mostly not. Mostly not. Yeah.
So I think an interesting case, it's just something I've never really done. I'm not like super interested in all this textual stuff. You know, people are interested in different things theologically. It's wonderful. I mean, I fully commend you if you're super interested in this stuff. It's not really like, if I'm sitting around on a Saturday morning, I don't think to myself, ooh, I'd really love to dig into whether or not this came from the Septuagint or the Masoretic text. It's not the way my mind works. But it'd be fascinating where Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah, let's say, because that's the context of a synagogue. And I wonder, one of you with fast fingers might be able to grok or Google up an answer for us. But it'd be interesting because you'd probably be able to tell, or at least scholars would be able to tell, which of the two he was using. So, I mean, that just give you, all I'm saying is I give you a concrete microcosmic answer to your question. It seems to be that the Hebrew language was already much more dead at that time. That seems to be, I mean, I don't know. All of this stuff is somewhat uncertain because it's dependent upon scholars, and we all know how honest they are, or how valuable their so-called consensus is when it changes every few decades or less. Even when you have, like, there seems to even be textual evidence that, like you have the inscription above Jesus. It was written in Latin and Greek. It's not so clear whether it was written in Hebrew or in the language of the Hebrews, the tongue of the Hebrews, which would actually not be Hebrew, but Aramaic. And that's one of the sort of running theories, is that Aramaic had become the universal language, the common insider language. I'm sorry, I never should have said universal. Greek is really the universal language that everybody spoke. Latin was sort of the formal legal language. And then Hebrew had completely receded, whereas the Greek Septuagint translations seemed to be the religious language by and large of the time too, which again is why Jesus is saying the Septuagint, quoting from the Septuagint, and the apostles quoting from the Septuagint. I mean, that's demonstrable. Your more specific narrow question's an interesting one, and I would generally say that I think more often than not Greek texts in the synagogues at that time, but. Anybody find anything different? Was anyone take me up on my offer? What'd you discover?
So it depends.
No, please. We'll grab her next. Yeah.
So it depends where you were, I guess.
Yeah.
So in Greek-speaking Jewish communities, Alexandria, Asia Minor, etc. Yeah, it was more Septuagint there. The Torah scrolls were in Hebrew, according to ChatGPT, for what it's worth, that were used in synagogue readings. Hebrew remained the authoritative sacred text. However, Aramaic was very important in practice. After reading in Hebrew, there was often a spoken translation or paraphrase in Aramaic, because that's what most Jews actually understood.
Was the Aramaic?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And again, it would vary geographically. So the summary here says, in the land of Israel, synagogues, Hebrew text plus Aramaic explanation. In the diaspora, synagogues, Greek speaking, often Septuagint, sometimes alongside Hebrew.
Interesting. Interesting. Yeah, thanks. Was there a comment up here? Did someone want to?
No. I think he already answered. I just found it. Luke 4:19, and he was quoted to Septuagint.
Hmm.
Yes.
Is that, that's the Luke 4 is the sermon of Jesus,
yeah,
in the
58:6.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and you, yeah. With these things, there's always layers of complexity too. I mean, because while it may be unlikely, it may be possible that the original event, he's reading from a Hebrew, right? He's speaking to them in Aramaic. Then Luke is referencing the Septuagint of what he read and what he said in Greek. Right? So, yeah. I mean, this is why I don't get super into it. So what does it say on the page? Okay, good enough for me. Yeah, because there's all these possibilities, and these possibilities can also be like wrapped into agendas that people have, and then you know sometimes that can affect and shape things too. So, okay, well, interesting nonetheless. Did we finish, or did we even start the Matthew 24? I don't know how I got on the. I got completely off the page. We're also out of time, so let's. Let's give the Lord the last word here. So once more, we'll just pick up here next week. Matthew 22:43-44, where Jesus asked them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him, the Christ, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Yeah. So, and that also is, like, if you know anything about Matthew's gospel, it's kind of ordered around these discourses. So then the fifth discourse starts. That's the end of the challenges made against him in Holy Week. And thus they don't answer him another word. Okay, well, the Lord be with you. Yes, no class next week. It's Holy Week. No class the week after that, because that's what I call a Sabbath week. We're all gonna rest. Yeah, well, thank you. So we'll meet a few Thursdays.